Morning, everybody. Great to be here today. Thank you, love. If you're married, can you put your hand up? If there are any men here that are married, can you put your hand up? Oh, you've got two, three, four, five. Does your wife ever nag you? It's lovely hearing the ladies reply. My wife's getting on at me at the moment, and she's getting on at me to clean my wardrobe. Clean my wardrobe. I told her, I'll do it again next week, I'll do it. Now, this has been going on for a number of months. Because it's been going on for a number of months, am I doing anything wrong, or is it... Yeah, that's why I'm telling the story to me. And I was looking at the Bible, and I thought, if she's on to me all the time to clean my wardrobe out, I wonder what the Bible says about the wardrobe of our hearts. So I thought to myself, well, let's have a go. And have a preach about the wardrobe of your heart. So I'm going to keep on to you this morning to find out what's inside the wardrobe of your heart, because some things that are in there shouldn't be in there, and some things that should be in there, you haven't put them in there yet. So when I began to look at the scriptures, I've always got excited when somebody has told me about being born again of the Spirit of God and how the lives radically change. We had a gentleman, a man in our church, an Iranian. He said the way he got converted, he got baptized last Sunday. Am I doing anything wrong? No. He said he got baptized last Sunday. His testimony went like this. I came to Britain like a refugee, and he started coming to the church. And he said, one night I had a dream of this man coming towards me and smiling at me, saying nothing, and then he went. The second night, he came and he stood by me and he told the young pastor in our church exactly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the pastor tells him, oh, Jesus said that. But he looked it up in the Bible and he turned to the man and he said, this is what Jesus did. And the man was having an appearance of Jesus Christ coming towards him. A young man who was a stranger, who was a foreigner, and yet he was displaying the love of Jesus Christ to the man because he was the Christ of God. And his the young man's life got totally, radically changed. That's because Jesus Christ came and appeared to him. And you know, his heart began to be totally open to the things of God. So if you've got a Bible this morning, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, all right? I'm going to speak now on the wardrobe of your heart. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Amen. Right. There's a little scripture in Philippians 2:12 which says, work out your own salvation. Sometimes we fail to understand that. So coming back to Peter's writing, we have in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, it says this, if these things, I'm going to just highlight these things. Now, here's the introduction, three avenues. Avenue 1, the believer's duty. You look at verse 5, it says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add. Now, it's wonderful to be saved, to come to confess our sins, but here is Peter writing in his old age. He's talking to the believer, and he's revealing to the believer they've got to add something now to their lives. And he's saying, you've got to add, although you're saved, you've got to add these things now to your life. All right? Now he says, you've got to give all diligence to it. So this give all diligence means to hasten, it means to jump, it means to act now. All right? So there's something important to the believer in adding these things. We'll have a look at these things in a moment's time. All right? But the first thing is the believer's duty. Now, go to the next step, verse 8. It says this, for if these things are yours and abound, all right? So you're adding them to your life and they're abounded in your life. He says this in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be useless or barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the importance of these things is essential because it means that you don't get barren and you won't be unfruitful. Verse 9 says this, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. And then he continues and he says, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I had to reread that one because here is a situation where someone is claiming to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And because they haven't added these things that Peter is talking about, he says it can lead to blindness, spiritual blindness, and it can mean or it can bring you to a point where you've forgotten the miracle of your salvation. Now I thought this is something that's got to be addressed because it can affect spiritual eyesight and it can affect my remembering that I was born again of the Spirit of God. So let me ask you, do you remember the day that you were born again? Do you remember the day that you got excited because your sins were forgiven you? Because the thing is, that's why you've got to add these things that I'm going to address in a few moments' time. Because the Bible goes on to say in verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So you can avoid stumbling by bringing these things into your life. Now, the third little stress, the first was the believer's duty. The second one was the great power of these things.
Now, the third avenue is this. Peter's heavy stress on the importance of these things. He says in verse 12, he's talking about himself, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He talks to the believers that do remember what these things are, and he's addressing each believer to make sure that each believer has got these things sharpened inside the wardrobe of their heart. Then he goes on in verse 13 to say, that he is stirring you up. I will stir you up while I'm in this tent. I will stir you up. He's challenging each believer. What? About these things. Because he wants them to, as it were, reveal the beauty of these things in their lives. And then he says, lastly, after he's died, verse 15 says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. What? Of these things after my decease. So although Peter was young then, and then he got old, and then he died, there was something stirring in his innermost being that when you get born again of the Spirit of God, you've got to make sure that you add these things into your life. All right? Now let's see what they are then. There are seven of them. So here goes. You've got to add virtue. Now I found virtue quite interesting. So I had to look in the dictionary, and it can mean moral excellence, goodness of character, moral strength, moral courage. It means choosing the excellent way at all times. I thought, if you're choosing the excellent way, that's walking with God. Okay? Now, I've tried to find out how Paul explained virtue. And he explained it like this in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He addresses the things that you meditate upon, and he's bringing it to the conclusion, if there's any virtue, there's anything praiseworthy in it, then meditate on these things. If there's anything negative, don't meditate upon it. But Peter addressed virtue in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He knew the people that he was writing to, and they were a bunch of sinners, right? Just like us. But they had come to a place where they had been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he writes to them, and he says this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're his own special people. I thought, what a description of sinners, because they've been washed in the blood of Jesus, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I thought, this is radiating the fullness of the presence and the power of God. So when I was meditating upon this virtue, I was reading a book, and it came up to me to understand virtue by that which way biblical scholars interpreted this virtue, this word virtue. So I was quite intrigued by it, and this is what I read. I find that the Greek word virtue in Bible days was commonly used to refer to manifestations of God's miracle power. Now, when I read that, I reread it. Add to your faith, right, virtue, which means a manifestation of God's miracle power. Now, that got me a little bit excited. I thought, how can each believer come to a place where choosing the most excellent way is revealing a manifestation of God's miracle-working power? How can we receive it, and how can we give it? Do you remember seeing the Lord's Prayer? Does anybody see the Lord's Prayer here? You do? Good. Well, a little part of the Lord's Prayer is this. Give us this day our daily bread. This intrigues me because a Syrophoenician lady in Mark 7 went to Jesus and she had a problem. The problem was this. Her daughter was demon-possessed. She wanted a miracle from the Lord. And the Lord turns back to her with the answer, and this is Mark 7, 25 to 30. The Lord turns back to her and he says this, it's not good to throw children's bread to dogs. But you know what the woman said? She said this, even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs. And then I began to understand. It takes one crumb. She wasn't asking for a 2-pound loaf. She wasn't asking for a sliced loaf. She was just asking for a crumb. One crumb. And there could be a manifestation of God's miracle working power. I read about this man, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. He went to the temple to pray. And there he saw a crippled man. And he said to this man, because the man was asking for a miracle, such as I have, I give you. Then the cripple stood up and walked because he was praying in Jesus' name. That soul Peter had was a crumb. He had been to the supplier, give me this day our daily bread. He was carrying a crumb to give to this man. And there was a manifestation of God's miracle power. And I thought to myself, how many times we pray the prayer? How many times do we receive the answer? How many times we have a provision so that we could overflow with God's miracle working power? And what Peter's getting at here is add to your faith. Right? Add to your faith virtue, which is a manifestation of the miracle working power of God. And that is, church, when you begin to explode with the power of God. And every believer is involved here. There's no limitations. Every believer's got to add virtue. This great thing, number two. Add to your faith not only a manifestation of God's miracle working power, but add to virtue knowledge. This knowledge is practical intelligence, practical knowledge, practical insight. So that knowing what to do in every situation and doing it, it comes down to practical day-to-day knowledge. You see a situation and you know how to handle it. You see a trial, a temptation, it comes against you in life and you know what to do. You see, many people fall into snares of darkness because they don't know what to do. And yet what I find with regards to this word knowledge, it's giving diligent attention to the situations of life and figuring out how to conquer them so that each individual becomes a conqueror because they overcome the temptation that is at the door through, as it were, a download from heaven of knowledge. I found in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, yes, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You have a download of knowledge. But in the New Testament, I read that Paul was writing to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 14. And he says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness and all knowledge. They had tapped the reservoir of the knowledge of God and they were partakers. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 5, and he says this, you were enriched by him in two things, he says, in all utterance and in all knowledge. How to deal with situations that come into your life. You put, as it were, the eyes of God on the situation, on the temptation, and then here you come. You come out triumphant because you've downloaded knowledge inside your wardrobe. So you've got to put not only virtue inside the wardrobe of your heart, you've got to come and put knowledge so that you can download knowledge from the glory. The third thing I discovered, great thing number 3 in verse 6 of the reading which I read to you, is this: add to knowledge self-control. The believer is to grow in self-control. They have to master desire. They have to master appetite. They have to master passion. It means to be strong. It means to be controlled. It means to be restrained. 1 John 2:15 says, you stand against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Let me explain it further by giving you 5 little steps, all right, to self-control. Step 1, the believer is to know self-control is of God. Do you know it's a fruit of the Spirit? Many people know the first one, but they don't know the last one, and the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The first one is love. The last one is temperance in the authorized, but it means self-control. You've got to come and bring yourself to be self-controlled. People, I see, losing it sometimes. They lose the plot. And they say, oh, I just can't help it. Oh, yes, they can. They forget to bring themselves into self-control. Step number 2, the believer is to proclaim self-control to the lost. Paul on one occasion had an invitation to speak to Felix, the governor of Caesarea. His wife Drusilla was there. And Paul went to speak to them. And this is what the Acts 24 verse 25 says. Paul reasoned with Felix on 3 things. On righteousness, on self-control, and on judgment. When he was reasoning with him on that which was right and wrong, when he was reasoning with him on self-control, and then on judgment, Felix became afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call on you. 3 things, when we come and when we give a testimony, when we come and challenge a person to follow the ways of the Lord Jesus, 3 things we got to do. We've got to reason with them on righteousness, we've got to reason with them on self-control, and we've got to reason with them on the judgment to come. For it's sure thing that there is the judgment that's coming. Then the third thing, step 3, which I find under self-control is this: that the believer is to control their sexual desires. In 1 Peter 2:11 it says, I beg you, here's Peter writing, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because it brings you into bondage. Step 4, the believer is to strenuously exercise self-control, just the same as an athlete controls himself. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. And if you're over 50 here, you're getting on a little bit. And Titus in chapter 2 and verse 2 of his writing says this: the aged believer is especially to be on guard to control themselves, male and female, all right? That the older man, it says, but I bring the ladies in because they want equality and all that. So the older person is to be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. And when I began to discover that self-control's got to come into the wardrobe of the heart, and because when you've got it there, there will be times that it's called upon. You can clothe yourselves with self-control. But this last word that Titus spoke about is patience. I find that this is what Peter spoke about, great thing number 4. And great thing number 4 is you've got to add to self-control patience. How often do we need this garment of patience? Because it's not a passive word, it's an active word. It's the spirit that stands up against every trial and every situation. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, he stirs us up when we face trials head on. He immediately desires us to be conquerors and overcomers. He knows that the trials will do something to us. What does it do to us? It teaches us one thing. The trials teach us patience. In James 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 19, "In your patience, possess your souls." What's it mean? It means to take control of your affection, of your will, of your desire, of your emotions, of your mind, of your understanding, that you are in full control. You see, when there's a trial, when there's a testing, it's easy to lose patience. I've listened to people just go right down the other street, finding all the stuff that they can throw out. They haven't got patience. Where you're in the development of the Christian believer, the patience is so essential. Because sometimes somebody comes to you and outpours their heart to you. And if you respond against them, you'll miss the plan. But inside you, you can develop patience because it's encouraged to us to put on patience. How can we have the patience? We can have it direct from the throne room. Great thing number 5, I find. Add to patience, godliness. I find godliness an interesting word. I'll take a text from Paul's writings when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 7. He says, "Exercise yourself unto godliness." This word "exercise" is the Greek word for gymnos, which means naked. In the traditional Greek athletic contests, it was only men that were allowed to compete and men allowed to go and watch. All right, there's a ban on the females. Sorry about that. But the men wore no clothes at all when they competed. Why? Because they didn't want anything to get in the way of hindering them as they competed. They didn't want to carry any baggage whatsoever. When I saw that, I thought, if athletes were willing to, as it were, lay all their baggage down so that they would compete. Here's the apostle writing to Timothy and telling Timothy, in your Christian walk, in your Christian race, when you're competing, when you're seeking the face of God, then the first thing you do is get rid of all the baggage. Every week, that's where I live, the bin men come around, all right? Now, they can be collecting black bags, green bags with us, pink bags. There's another one then, we got a green box to put the food that you don't want in the bin or food that's left over. And then I've been in some areas where there's different kinds of bags. And each week, usually, there's a different color bag that goes out. And I tell my missus, "Where on earth do we get all this rubbish from?" Do you know what the answer is? We buy it. It comes in through the front door, goes out through the back door. The bin man comes and collects it. So I thought, how much rubbish then goes into our bodies, seeing that our bodies are classified as temples of the Holy Spirit? How much rubbish, take this week alone, okay? How much rubbish has gone into your body through your eyes that wasn't acceptable to God? How much stuff goes on inside the mind that nobody else knows about and it's not acceptable to God? How much stuff do you listen to through your ears? Goes into your body and it's not acceptable to God. How many things have you said out of your tongue that wasn't acceptable to God? On your actions, on your reactions, on your attitude, on your areas of offense. I thought, my God, if we do this to our home, how much stuff have we got to come before the throne room and be honest before God if we are going to come to exercise ourselves to godliness? Because godliness means to put the garment of living in the reverence and the awe of God. Living in the reverence and awe of God. That we could come into the place where we ask God to, as it were, examine our hearts, examine our wardrobes, to get rid of the garments that could be in our wardrobe that shouldn't be there. Let me give you a list. The garments of ungodliness, Ephesians 4 verse 25 onwards, it says about lying, get rid of it. It talks about unforgiveness, get rid of it. Talks about stealing, worthless talk. It talks about being in opposition. It talks about being unkind. It talks about bitterness. It talks about wrath. It talks about anger. It talks about quarreling. And that's only to the Ephesians. When I came on to 1 Peter 2 verse 1, Peter says, laying aside all malice, that's being spiteful to each other, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he tells the Galatians in Galatians 5, there's a long list of things of the flesh that are sinful, including adultery and fornication. The garments of the flesh. When I came to Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Why? Because every garment that's not acceptable before the throne room hinders us from coming into this place of living in the reverence and the awe of God. Exercise yourself. Exercise ourselves. Why? To come into the presence of God, because we want to come to godliness, and when we want to experience the life of living in the reverence and the awe of God. Your pastor said a little earlier, 1 Peter 2:17, which he didn't know you were quoting scripture, he says about honoring the king. And that's what Peter says. If we are going to come into the place of honoring the king, then the first thing that's called for is honesty. He searches us, he knows all about us. And because he searches us and knows all about us, Peter says, come before him and honor the king. When you honor the king, you're willing to tear the stuff out that's wrapped around you that shouldn't be wrapped around you, or in your wardrobe that shouldn't be there. Get rid of that which God does not accept. Get rid of it from the wardrobe of your heart and put, as it were, godliness right inside there. Great thing number 6. It says this, add to godliness brotherly kindness. This word brotherly kindness was quite interesting. It has to do with a family setup. Take mom and dad, and then you get to come to brothers and sisters. When you come to the relationship of brothers and sisters in a loving family, each one cares for each other. There was a list that somebody wrote. It's the kind of love that comes through brothers and sisters loving each other. It says this, that binds each other together as a family. This is the love that binds each other in an unbroken union, that holds each other dearly within the heart, that knows deep affections for each other, that nourishes and nurtures each other, that shows concern for the welfare of each other, that joins hands in a common purpose under one Father. I thought, whoa, that sounds a family that's totally knitted together. All right? But hear that Peter's saying, add to godliness brotherly kindness. How can people possibly love one another like that? How does it happen when they're not two blood brothers or blood sisters? Let me tell you how this happened here in this portion of scripture. The Greek word for brother here means this: from the same womb. The Greek word that's used here for kindness is the same word that's used for love, which is filial love. It expresses the deep-seated affections of the heart. It has deep and warm feelings within the heart, and it holds a person near to one's heart. So when these two words come together, being from the same womb, and then, as it were, an outpouring of the love of God through filial love, it brings us to a place where we begin to understand, how did we become Christian? We came from the same womb. Came from the womb of the Spirit of God. When we came to a point of coming from the same womb, it means that we come from the same source. When it comes to that point, it means being born again of the Spirit of God. So we are partakers of a love supply from heaven. And because we lay ourselves before the Almighty, the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit melts our hearts. It binds our hearts together. And as it comes to a place where it says it knits us together as a family. So we've got this Father in heaven. We've got the Savior Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes, and as he melts and binds us together, we might be from all different nationalities. At home, we have 48 different nationalities coming to church. And yet, there is that bonding together with people that you don't know, because they say they've come to know Jesus Christ as the Savior, and that thing that knits us together as one. And that is what the Bible says here in John 13:35, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And what 1 John 3:14 says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Can I tell you that there is a moment in church where the congregation is bathed in a filial love, so that each one is connected, the rich, the poor, the educated, uneducated, and the family becomes one. There is an understanding because of the Spirit of God's work upon the life, that an overflow of that brings an affection for each other, because Scripture says how much they cared for each other. It's the caring and the knowing. Where's this got to be put? It's got to be put in the wardrobe of your heart. Because there will be times that it is called for. When somebody really gets up your nose in a meeting or in church and think, oh dear God, not her again, or him again. And it's got to be put on. Putting that garment of brotherly kindness on. And the last one, great thing number 7. Is that from this brotherly kindness, you get the deeper love, which is called the agape love. He says, add to brotherly kindness love. This love is agape love. It's the love of the mind. It's the love of reason. It's the love of the will. It's the love of God. You know, it's amazing how God loved us, right? This love overflows regardless of feelings, whether a person feels like loving or not. This love loves a person who does not deserve to be loved. This love loves a person who is utterly unworthy of being loved. Where is this coming from? Oh, it's coming from the throne room. It's an overflow. This is why, for God so loved the world. Here it's coming in a bountiful supply from heaven. This is the love that God referred to when he spoke about sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross, when he spoke that he would love the ungodly. In Romans 5:6, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8 says that, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, for if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, we shall be saved by his life. All this ungodliness, unworthy sinners, undeserving enemies. It was at that time where we hated him. He did the miracle of pouring out, as it were, the agape love via his Son to die upon the cross, to take away the sin of the world, to turn to us as we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us. And that's all received as he gives out a gift to us. It's received by us in faith. And as we receive his love, we receive forgiveness. We, as it were, receive a transfusion of the blood of Jesus through our mortal physical frames. And as Jesus Christ's blood is shed for us, there's an outpouring, a pouring that our sins can be washed away, our guilt can be taken away, our bondage can be taken away. Why? There's a freedom through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I tell you something, there is something miraculous when Romans 5:5 says, it's the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Where is this love being poured out? It's being poured out into our hearts. It's being poured out into the wardrobe of our hearts so that this is a love that comes from the throne room that we can overflow as the love of God overflows into our hearts. The love of God then overflows through us to all those around. And it's in that love stream, it's in that love stream that God comes to us. And as he pours his divine love upon us, then I tell you what, talk about the miraculous happening. Talk about transformation happening. Talking about the weak being made strong, the infirm being liberated. It's done through his divine love. And Jesus turns, somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment of all? This is what he says in Mark 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How do you do that? By enthroning the King inside your life. And as you enthrone the King and all his love inside your life, you'll radiate the beauty of the King. You see, faith will come to an end. Hope will come to an end. But the thing that never ends is the deep love of God. Love will last for eternity. There comes a time when you begin to examine the wardrobe of your heart and you've got to answer, how many of these things, the same things, Peter says, they've got to be inside there. He doesn't question, say you can take two out of the seven. He says, you've got to take them, you've got to add to your faith. And once you begin to add to your faith, you begin to add all these things inside your heart so that your life will be transformed by the power of the presence of God just because of simple acts that you do in your daily walk with him. You come into this place of being available to him to take and to use for his glory. There was a man called Peter, and Peter always used to put his foot in it. All right? Imagine him. He ran away from Jesus Christ, but before he ran away, he took a sword and he chopped a soldier's ear off. Take some doing that. He was a lonely man. He was in total despair because he had denied Jesus 3 times and he had run away. And then there came the meeting. When Jesus was resurrected from the tomb, he stood before Peter and he asked him a question. You know the question? Do you love me? You love me. The word that Jesus was using was agape. He had just died for the sin of the whole world. He was resurrected from the tomb. All the forces in hell trembled and disappeared. But here he was with Peter, asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. But what word does Peter use? He uses the word filio, endearment love. So Jesus asks him the second time, do you love me? Jesus used the word agape again. Peter replies, yes, I love you. What word does Peter use? He uses the word filio, endearment love. So Jesus has a little problem. So he asks him the third time, Peter, do you love me? What word does Jesus use? Oh, he's changed his word. Didn't he use the word agape? He used the word filio. He came down to Peter's level. Because the third time Peter replied, yes, you know all things, you know that I love you. He hasn't moved. It's filio, endearment level. But Jesus laid down the fullness of his divine love that he had shed, as it were, outpoured upon the cross. And he connected to Peter on Peter's level. And this is the amazing thing about Jesus. He'll come to you today and ask you, do you love me? What's your reply? Is it filial level or is it agape level? Because in the response, he'll want to meet you where you are, to lift you up if it's on a filial level, to an agape level. Because there's a world in desperate need. And there's a world waiting to see the outpouring of the divine love flow of the Almighty God. And I got this sneaking feeling that he stretched out his hand to Peter. And he held the Lord's hand. And in that holding of a hand, there was the assurance all was well. And you know what Jesus did to him? He raised Peter up. So that when Peter was now in old age, right in this portion of scripture, he turns to you and me. And he uses the word filio through brotherly kindness. But he also used the word agape. If you're in brotherly kindness level, just remember, it's time to rise up to agape level so that the fullness of the deep love of God can be outpoured towards you as you hold the Savior's hand. It wasn't the first time Jesus stretched out his hand to Peter. Do you remember the time that Peter walked upon the water? And as he walked upon the water, he began to sink. And he cried out, Jesus, save me. And Jesus stretched out his hand. And as he stretched out his hand, he just took Jesus' hand and Peter was safe again. It is unbelievable what God wants to do with you. The miraculous is available if you're willing to take it. If you're willing to come to the place where you open up the wardrobe of your heart and to allow all these things to be manifested in and through your life. It's one little story I'm going to tell you, and then I'm through. A few years ago, I was in a church, and a 6 foot, I think he was about 6 foot four, a man came in with his wife, who was about 6 foot, and she would talk to anybody. She just was had a weakness that way. And but he was so tall that he would just stand there and just look at you and smile. And he walked, are you okay? Smile. Didn't say it. He didn't bleep at all. And then one night came. It was a prayer meeting night. And we were standing, as it were, all together. And the worship went down. And this little lady next to Mr. Lawton, that was his name, was called Dot. And Dot was speaking in an unknown tongue, which the Bible says, talks to us about. And when she finished, Mrs. Aitken, who was the other side of him, began to speak to give the interpretation to the tongue that was spoken. So then she finished speaking. And lo and behold, Mr. Lawton says, and the Lord is telling you to hold his hand and not let it go. I said, dear God, he spoke. He spoke. And with that, the power of God hit him. So the next day, I went to see him. And when I went to the door, Mrs. Lawton answered and said, is he here? Yes, he's here. And he took me into the room where he was sitting. And I turned to him and I said, what happened last night? He was beaming as if somebody had put the light on. And he said, well, it happened like this. I was standing there and everybody was worshiping. Dot gave this message in an unknown tongue. And as she was speaking, somebody began to write on a blackboard before me. So when he said that, my eyes were open, my ears were open as well. Right? Then, after Sheaf stopped, the writing stopped. He says, Mrs. Aitken then began to read what was on the blackboard. Mrs. Aitken didn't see a thing. Right? And then he says, she finished a line. There's an extra line. She didn't read it. So when she stopped, I thought, oh, I'll help her because I can read that. Do you know what it was? And the Lord is telling you to hold his hand and not let it go. I thought, dear God, dear God, God realizes the storms that you go through, the difficulties that you go through, the trials that you go through, and the lows that you go through. And I've come here today to tell you this. The Lord is telling you to hold his hand and not let it go. How can I do that? By stretching out your hand to him. He'll come and hold your hand. Let's stand, shall we? Can I have the musicians back here? Thank you. Do you see, friend? He's not far away. In actual fact, the Bible says he's here right now. And because the Lord is here right now, he wants to come where you are, to meet you in your situation, to meet you in your storm. And he's willing to come, as it were, breathe his love, his power, his presence into your life. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to throw what they call the net out right now. If you're going through the storm right now, there's a battle taking place in your inward man right now. There's a pain which seems unable to be solved right now. He's telling you, stretch out your hand. I'm going to ask you, if that's you, then come forward here. And we're going to have a divine encounter right now. All right.